What is interesting, we've got quite a few new faces in the room. Many of them, I really wish you were here yesterday, because some of your testimony is actually what we were talking about yesterday. And I'm not going to go into any detail because it's not my place to. But we talked, didn't we, about preparing for persecution and how that's going to start from the inside. And I know there are people in the room whose persecution has come from the inside. It's sad because what we're going to talk about this morning, and I kind of feel very, very unnerved this morning because I'm right out of my comfort zone. We're not doing a sort of verse-by-verse thing. We're looking at what are the characteristics of a real church. I was quite relieved when Phil said, and of course one of the characteristics is, and I thought, I hope this is on my list. But it is. But if we don't get this bit right, we become easy prey to that persecution. If we don't recognize when things are not as they should be, if we don't recognize when something has gone just a little off. We said yesterday how Pastor Bill Randalls always says that rat poison is 95% nutritious. That we can go off by such a small amount, but it can be so devastating. And then you think to yourself, well, hang on, that leaves us juggling a load of balls. And we kind of, have we got this one right? Are we spinning this plate right and that plate right? And it all becomes a bit worrying. Well, no, it isn't, because a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning, we instinctively know. We just need to remind ourselves. And when it starts to drift, we need to nudge it back. And if we keep it at the stage where we can nudge it back, we're okay. It's once it's gone. If you remember yesterday, we talked about when persecution starts from within, how it starts with subtle changes on the outside that push those of us who really hold fast to this word a little bit further to the other side. And we eventually finish up with the vociferous people who bring in these small changes, driving us so that we finish up on the outside. And the bulk of the church has embraced something that is not right. And that change happens subtly over time, bit by bit, and we don't even notice it. And one of our biggest enemies is the fact that we trust the people who've led us there, because we were not ourselves Bereans. We didn't search the word and say, hang on a minute, is this right? Is this what we really should be doing? You know, if I go off the rails, I want you guys to drag me back. You know, you shouldn't be left with that responsibility. But if somebody comes to me and says, Ray, you've got it wrong. Number one, you must do that. Number two, I must listen. And it doesn't matter in the end who was right and who was wrong. What matters is that that scenario drives us back into this word that we then search out the truth. All right? It's not Ray's reputation that matters here. And it doesn't matter if I'm wrong. What matters is if I stay wrong and I don't get corrected. Now, I have a large responsibility there to be teachable. But, you know, the leaders can't put things right if somebody doesn't tell them that they're wrong. Unfortunately, all too often when you tell the leaders they're wrong, they don't go away and be Bereans and dig into the word. They take offense. And they cast out the people who told them they were wrong. And you finish up with all the right people on the outside and all the wrong people left on the inside. So with that as a rather unfortunate introduction, I have got a load of things. Because when you think, so what are the characteristics of a real church? Number one, immediately the accusation of arrogance comes up, doesn't it? So you think you're a real church and all the others aren't real. That's not the point. The point is there is such a thing as a real church. And the foundations for real church were laid long before we were born. And they were laid by the apostles and prophets. And we'll look at all of that in a moment. But the foundations for a real church have already been laid. And all we have to do is make sure we fit with them, not try to change them to fit what we want. We'll return to that point a little later on. But what you finish up with when you try to get your head around in hopefully 45 minutes or so, and Sharon will say, you did it again, you went over time. I will try not to. But look, what you're left with is a massive list. And we could finish up with a list that would fill the wall opposite, and we still wouldn't cover everything. So what we have to do is pick out some this morning of the absolute essentials that a church can't be without. And of course, the very first, always has to be the very first, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, the very, very first has to be Jesus. You know, when you think what should be at the top of a list for the church, it's this character, Jesus. Now, for those of you who are new to the Bible, Philippians is right of the middle. It's about there. Right. So Paul is talking to the Philippian church and he's saying, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem himself, esteem others better than himself. Now, these are other characteristics of the church, by the way, as we read through, but it sets the scene for the key verses. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's the first allusion to Christ. And he's alluded to here that one of the characteristics of the church is that people imitate Christ. So Christ is the central focus. And our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to imitate him. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So in imitating Christ, what there is in this is, we got to it yesterday, we talked about it at great length, we are living stones. Stones are actually fairly inanimate objects. They keep the wind and the rain out, and they stop the people. They keep the people inside being protected from what's outside. But we're living stones, and we serve a purpose, and we're vital to this building that we're part of. But in doing so, we do what Christ did, which is to climb down from any pretensions. And if anybody had a right to pretensions, it was Christ, who came from heaven itself. But he didn't even count that worth a mention, really. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the preeminent one. You know, the reason we can sit here and claim it is not an act of arrogance to say that Christ is the only way to the Father. And all those accusations, oh, you're just arrogant, you think you've got the only way. No, that's not it at all. He is the only way because he is God who took upon himself flesh, who humbled himself to the point of death, who died for you and for me, who paid the price for our sins, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercessions for us. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the only one. And he is the head of the church. Let's just turn to Colossians 1. It should only be a page to the right. Talking of Christ. And you've got to remember this man, Paul, who wrote these epistles when he was in prison, had met Christ. The resurrected Christ. And if we start at verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who in the beginning, the firstborn, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Ooh. Why is this so emotive? Why has this brought me to the edge of tears? And why am I not the only one in the room who has also been brought to this point? It's because we don't deserve this. We're part of a church that has given us something we do not deserve, and none of us can lay claim to it. None of us can say, I've got this because I am so good. Because I worked hard, because I put stained glass windows in the church, because I laid the carpets, because I cleaned the loos, or because I did anything. We got it because he decided to give us a gift. Because he loved us. Now, the main characteristic of a real church is that the people who are in it are obsessed with Jesus. And they're obsessed with Jesus, and your critics out there will call it an obsession. Oh, you fundamentalist Christians, you're just obsessed. Absolutely. Absolutely. Why would I not be obsessed? Look what he's delivered me from. My goodness. You guys would disown me if you knew me what I was like before I got saved. And I guess I probably would disown most of you. We are only what we are because of something he's done. Now, that means that, first of all, when the focus of the church is not Jesus, it isn't a church. And we need to be clear about that. Not to stand aloof and wag the finger or anything like that, but to exhort them, look, you need to return to your first love. That was the very first criticism in the letters to the churches in Revelation, the very first criticism to the Ephesian church, that church that started the ball rolling and turned the world upside down. And Jesus said, when he gave those letters to John, he said, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Oh, Lord, may we never lose our first love. He loved us to the point of death and somehow made us able to love others and sacrifice our lives for others too. And you come across that in the body of Christ more than you will anywhere else in the world, where when you are in need, you will find people making sacrifices for you that you don't deserve because people are emulating the Lord that they love. So if we take our focus off Christ, we are lost. And so everything else that we then discuss comes from Christ's instruction to us. Jesus gave us stuff to do. And it also gives us a secure framework within which to operate. Because this is a bit simplistic, but if he said do it, we should be doing it. And if he didn't, well, then it doesn't matter. And people will try to condemn you for not doing all sorts of things that actually Jesus didn't call us to do. If he said do it, we should be doing it. And if he didn't, then we either shouldn't be doing it or it's a matter of choice. Now, the word church itself is an interesting word, because it isn't actually a very good translation of the Greek. I think the word church comes from a German word, and I can't remember how to pronounce it, but it's also similar to the Scottish word kirk. And it basically means something that belongs to the Lord. So it's not dreadfully kind of heretical word, but it doesn't actually translate the Greek word ekklesia. And the church in the New Testament is described as the ekklesia of God. And the ekklesia, an ekklesia is not just a church. A church is one kind of ekklesia, but an ekklesia is any group of people that are separated out for a particular purpose, usually refers to people who are separated out for a particular purpose about which they later become obsessed. So political parties would be an ekklesia, particularly the ones with very trenchant views that, you really belong. You don't just sign up, but this becomes your life and you separate yourself out for these views. So I guess the next, and I've already departed so far from my notes that it's somewhere down there in the list. But look. The ecclesia of God are people who are separated out unto God to the point of obsession where they will not let go of him. And I think I said when we were discussing the way the Romans used to persecute the church, and I said they had these what they would write, the Roman emperors would write to their various governors was, Christians must be put to death, but if they recant, then don't kill them. However, the real Christians won't recant. And that was written in letters from Roman emperors to Roman governors. I keep forgetting to bring it in. I've got a book at home somewhere with all these old documents in it and extracts from them. And there are letters in there that say these things. Yes, don't kill them if they recant. But the real Christians won't recant. Now, that's the true ecclesia. They're called out and separated out unto God to the point where they would rather die than recant. It scares me to think that one day I might have to live up to that level of commitment. I don't think any of us can do it in a blasé fashion. And we just pray that God will strengthen us and give us courage when that challenge comes. But nevertheless, the characteristic of the church, first of all, is Jesus is the head, the absolute head, and there is no other. And we don't, when people say, we want ecumenism, we want to find some kind of unity with all sorts of other faiths. You can't do it for two reasons. The first reason is you send the people with whom you try to do that to hell. You actually distract them from the very thing they need, because you tell them that what they're doing is okay, when God says it isn't okay, when God says the only way to the Father is through Christ. So that's the first reason. I'll remember in a minute what the second reason was. That's the first reason. But the second reason is it's simply untrue. So when we embrace that, and normally the church only embraces things like that to be culturally relevant and to be inclusive and to try and get people in. You know, let's get bums on seats. Look, if you fill this room and we have to move to a bigger place because we filled it with people who've come through the door on the basis of a lie, we have wasted our time. It needs to be filled with people who have come through the door because they crave the truth. Amen. It's that simple. So, Christ is the head. The second characteristic is that the people are completely separated out for him. So instead of trying to be culturally relevant, what we say is, culture is actually dying. And it's, you know, if you look at the evidence of your own eyes, it's dying. We have more problems than we've ever had since we departed from Christ. And I'm among those in the room that are old enough to remember that the education system taught fundamental Christian values to everybody. That's gone. And if I want to stand up and teach fundamental Christian values in a school now, I would be locked up or fined or carted away. I'm sorry about the sniffs. It comes when you shed tears. Oh, lovely. Thank you. The next characteristic, which is a natural follow-on. This is going to sound terrible on the recording, Phil. Yeah, we can edit that bit. The next characteristic, and I don't think I'm going to get through the 12 I've got, and if not, it doesn't matter, because we're together for eternity, we can get through the rest. The next characteristic is that in any church, in any ecclesia, the people love his word. You see, this is a contentious point for non-Christians, and even for new Christians, and even for some Christians. And that is that this is a love letter from God to the people he loved. It's to the people he wanted to save. It is vitally important. It is the one and only source of truth. And people say, oh, there you go again. Arrogant claims. It's the only source of truth. I'm sorry, it's true that it's the only source of truth. And the one person you disbelieve, if you don't believe that, is Jesus, who said in John chapter 17, Father, thy word is truth. And of course, then you get off into all these arguments about, oh, well, my truth's different from your truth. It might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. Oh, come on. Give me a break. Truth is an absolute. Something is either true or it's not. Now, you might not be able to work out whether it's true or not, but it is true that it is true or not, if I'm not getting really tangled up with this. But look, this word is true. By what evidence do I make that statement? Listen to the other Bible studies that are on the internet. I haven't got time to deal with that this morning. It would take me a long time. But look, God said he would do some stuff. He said he would save us. He said he would do it by means of Christ coming and being crucified on our behalf. And he said it thousands of years ago. And he said it in minute detail, way ahead of time. Which tells us that whoever put this book together, whoever used the 40 authors over 1600 years to put this book together, was actually outside time and was able to fulfill his own claim that he makes in here, that he can tell us the end from the beginning. And he was able to name King Cyrus. And I know I'm covering some ground I've already covered. But look, he was able to name King Cyrus as someone he would use to achieve certain things 150 years before King Cyrus was even born. And he was able to tell us up front what Nebuchadnezzar would achieve and the various things that Alexander the Great would achieve and his four subsequent generals. And he was able to tell us our own history before it happened. And he's still doing it. What is in the immediate future for us is in here for us to read. So the evidence that it's true is actually huge. It's not blind faith. You know, actually, people who believe in, if I hang a crystal in the room, it'll make me better or whatever, they have no basis for that belief other than somebody told them to believe it. They can't research it and come up with good science for believing what they believe. You can research this and prove to yourself it's true. Now, once you know it's true, you cannot depart from it. And so what you find in a real church, one of the characteristics of a real church, is the people are obsessed about this word. Now, is there a biblical reason to be obsessed about the word? Well, yes, there is. Because Psalm 138. Let's read it for ourselves. Psalm 138. If I tell you it, you might think I made it up. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. God himself elevates the word that he gave us above his own name. So to any of us who are obsessed with Jesus, what his word says, I'm going to have to stand still. What his word says is that we should be even more obsessed about his word than we are about his name. Do you know, I've been accused. People say, oh, you worship the word, you do. Yeah. And that's a problem because, turn to first chapter of John's gospel. So it's, for those of you who are new to the Bible, it's to the right. It's the last of the first four books of the New Testament. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves who this Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. Right. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So, hang on. I worship the Word, or I worship God, or I worship Jesus. What's the difference? Right? The Word was given to us. You remember a couple of sessions ago we talked about getting to know someone's logos. All right, the word here is logos. There are two words in Greek used to say word, and one is the word logos, and the other one has gone right out of my head, rhema. Right? And as this is too simplistic, and if you want to know more, ask Mary, because she's studying Greek. But rhema is kind of the now word. It's what's happening now. But the logos is, if I give you my logos, as a result of me imparting my words to you, my logos to you, you then know me. And the more of my logos I impart to you, the more intimately you know me. And you get to know, when you know my logos, you know what will make me angry, what will make me happy, what will make me rejoice, what will reduce me to tears, because you know me. You don't just know about me, but you really, really know me. Now, we covered a scripture yesterday that talked about knowing God like that. Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about the fact that what Paul says, that he says, I pray that you will know the height and breadth and length and depth and know the love of God and be filled up to all the fullness of God. And what he means there, what that passage tells us and what this book tells us is God just wants someone to understand him. Now, if you think about it, that is the heart cry of us who were created in his image. We just want someone to understand us. That's what friendships are all about. That's why we spend time building friendships and relationships, because we want to be known. But we're created in the image of God. He wants to be known. And his way of being known is right there. Until such time as we meet him face to face, and praise God one day we will. And whether we meet him, you remember the verse we just read that said, that he will, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those on the earth, those under the earth. Those in heaven, those not in heaven. So we're all going to know him. The question is whether we know him now through the love letter that he wrote to us, because we submit to him and we rejoice in his presence and we relax into his presence as his children. Do we know him that way, or do we finish up knowing him as judge because all our lives we rejected him? So the church that's separated out for God and obsessed with Jesus is also madly in love with his word, because that's where they get to know him. Now, of course, the word, you may have gathered, I'm trying to follow some logical sequence through this, and whether I'll succeed is still a big question. having said all that we've said, the word, you may have gathered, is not always easy. Not only is it not always easy to follow, because we have an instinct towards sin, our flesh craves sin. And the Bible teaches us righteousness. So there's always going to be a conflict. And Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, I think it is, talks a lot about that conflict, where he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I finish up doing. And, oh, who's going to deliver me from this man of sin? This body of death, he calls it. But look, there's a need for interpretation. And there's a need to know how to put it into practice in a way that God is pleased with. There's a need that goes far beyond, I think, any one of us to sort out as to how a church conducts itself going forward. This can be a very messy business. And I don't know why God made it the way it is, because so many people fall off what's right. And some of you have been here on multiple occasions when I've prayed and I said, Lord, please just keep us right. So many really good guys fall away or go astray in some way. And a lot of them are a lot more scholarly than I am. So it's not to do with brains. In fact, you could say the opposite. It's to do with what we talked about yesterday, coming to him as babes. All right? If I come as a newborn babe, then I let him shape me. I don't try to shape him. But what God has done, and I think it's another thing you will find in any true church, is that the church will follow the doctrines and teachings as laid down by the apostles and prophets. Now, this is a huge protection for us. And one of the reasons, and we had the discussion yesterday, one of the reasons why the ministry of the apostle and the ministry of the prophet, as it was in the Old Testament, is done with. And there are lots of churches that still promote those ministries today erroneously, in error. Because God has laid down in advance, if you turn to Jude verse 3, last book before Revelation, Very, very short, but very, very mighty little book. And Jude sits down to write to the church, and he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There was this occasion when it was delivered once for all. It's not going to change. So your biggest defense, actually, against all the accusations, "Oh, you're just not keeping up with the times. We don't do it that way today. We've moved on." Sorry, you haven't. You've moved backwards. You've moved backwards because you've dumped the exhortation that God has for you to live and breathe and conduct your lives according to the faith that's already been laid down. Right, there came a point at the end of the book of Revelation when God said, "That's it, it's done. There's nothing more to add." Ephesians 2, just to show that it wasn't just Jude out on a frolic of his own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, I think it is. We'll start with verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." Oh, I love that. Oh, I love that. Anybody that's been to my house will know that I have a mad, full, crazy household. So does God, and we're part of it, praise God. But look, "members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So if the apostles didn't teach it and the prophets didn't teach it and Christ didn't teach it, it doesn't belong in the church. Sounds so simple. More editing, Phil, sorry. While you're in Ephesians, just look at chapter 4 and verse 11. And it says there, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And the same point is made in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Apostles were created first for a reason. And that is, they laid the foundations. They wrote the scriptures. And there isn't anybody doing that anymore. And the scriptures are written. Foundations have been laid. When we read the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, it tells us and it gives guidance to all churches about their conduct. And if your church happens to fit one of those models, then you know what to do because the instruction is there in Scripture. But it's done and dusted. People who come along saying, "I'm an apostle." Yeah, okay. Go find someone that needs one. We've got ours. Right? They've already written this book for us, guided by Christ, who was the chief cornerstone. And so one of the characteristics of a true church is it follows the teachings of the apostles and prophets that's already been laid down and does not depart from it. What really strikes me as we go through these things is that God has made something beautifully secure. When people come through the door telling us we're doing it wrong and telling us that it should be a different way and so on, we can go back to this and we can either say, "Thank you, brother, because you brought us something we needed to hear and we need to change." Or we can say, "Sorry, you're at odds with the word of God. And what you've just said is false prophecy. And it's false instruction, it's incorrect, it's error, it's deceit, it's persecution for the church, please leave." And it's beautifully secure because God has laid it down and we don't even have to sit there and scratch our heads and think, is this right? Our obsession with the love letter he's written us will protect us from the error that walks through the door. Glorious, absolutely glorious. What you would want to do for your kids as a dad. You know, we're always trying to do it for our kids, and now we're trying to do it for our grandkids. And they don't always want to listen, but you always want to do it, don't you? You want to create for them a secure environment in which they not necessarily won't make any mistakes, but they have a way out. They have something that they can look to that will show them how to correct what they've done wrong. He's our Father. He's done this for us. It's wonderful. Romans 12, verse 10. So if you're in Ephesians, it's to the left. I'm going to put up on the internet with these sermons a list of scriptures, and it's not an exhaustive list, but there are 59 of them. So there are more than 59, there are well over 100. But what you will see from them, the scriptures concerned are all exhortations as to how we should treat one another. And how you treat one another was key in Jesus' establishing of the church. And I've been criticized sometimes for encouraging people in the way they relate to one another, because actually there's the usual form it comes in is, if you just concentrate on Jesus, the rest will work out. Now, there is some truth in that. However, Jesus wouldn't have spent so much time exhorting us to treat one another in particular ways. And Paul did the same. And Peter did the same. And James did the same. The prophets did the same. There wouldn't have been all these exhortations to love one another if it was something that was easy or would just come naturally. There's a certain amount of deliberate effort involved in it, particularly if the person in the church that you are required to love with agape love and embrace with that philios love, that brotherly love, Philadelphia, I think, is the... I'll come for lessons. But we are required to... Hang on a minute. Surely you either love people or you don't. It's kind of an emotion, isn't it? Then why would Jesus say, love one another as a command? Why would he say, the reason they're going to know that the Father sent me was because of your love for one another? Why would there be these exhortations as we have here in Romans 12:10, was it? Right, this version says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So loving one another is serving the Lord. Ooh. So suddenly, the person that gets right up your nose, that's in the pew, and you know they're making a beeline for you at the end of the meeting, and you think, oh, please go to somebody else this week. Right? Well, let's be honest. We all have those, don't we? Let's be really frank. There are people, and I'm blessed to say, I can honestly say there is no one in this room that has this effect on me. But I'd be lying... I'd be lying if I said it wasn't ever the case. Do you know, I've been in churches where there are those people who give you what I call the cringe factor. And they immediately cause you to have an internal battle. Lord, please help me love this person because I'm struggling. God knows. And when we pretend it's all great, you know, yes, brother. Love you dearly. One of those hugs that's a bit like cuddling a bag of candles, you know. It's not very sincere. And but we all do that. It's a big flaw. And there are these constant exhortations. Now, the scriptures I'm going to put on the internet, 59 scriptures that tell us how we should relate to one another. The largest majority simply say, love one another. Simple as that. Love one another. Simple and as complex as that. Because it isn't easy, but there's a never-ending, almost nagging exhortation. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. But Lord, he drives me scats. Oh, love him. How? Just love him. I haven't worked it out yet. However, what you will find as a characteristic of a church is that there is a surfeit of love. Right? You really have to try hard not to be loved in God's church if it's a true church. Now, of course, a lot of things that call themselves a church are not true churches. They are clubs, and you find it impossible to break in. You arrive and there is this clique, and they look at the door as you walk in and think, who's he? Oh. Let's just talk to amongst ourselves, and maybe he'll go and talk to somebody else. Now, that's not the church of God. I don't want anybody to ever walk through that door who we don't already know and not be immediately welcomed warmly by everybody that they meet. I want people to be overloaded with love. Now, you get an opportunity at the end of this meeting to find out whether that's true, because we've got lots of new faces in the room. And Jan came yesterday, and you can ask Jan. And, you know, Jan's been coming for a fairly short while, and you can find out whether we do love people that walk in. But I would be grieved in my heart if we didn't. And that's what we should find in the body of Christ. That there's a devotion and a love for one another. What I'm going to do, because there is a load more here, so I'm going to take one, maybe two more points, and then I'm going to stop, simply because I'm going to go on for 2 hours if I don't. So I'm going to pick two more. The first, I guess, if turn with me to Galatians, so it's to the right of Romans, chapter 5. Again, this is stuff we talked about yesterday. A characteristic of a true church is that you find, or you should find, an outworking of the fruits of the Spirit and a dearth of the works of the flesh. And note, one is works and one is fruit. Right? And we'll talk more about that in a second. But look, Paul has gone to the Galatian church, and the Galatian church has been beset by people who are trying to bring legalism to bear on that church. Bunch of people known as the Judaizers, trying to make them all return to the equivalent of the smells and bells and rituals of Judaism, including circumcision, and I can quite understand why they didn't want to return there. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So he's gone through all the stuff about legalism, and he said, forget all that rubbish. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So he's going off on one about unnecessary rituals. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, so what he's saying is what we were talking about the last few days, really. You know, it starts off very subtle. We sow a little bit of leaven, and slowly but surely it pervades the whole lump, and eventually the people who were right are on the outside, and the people who were wrong have pervaded the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then these offences of the cross then the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, that is quite an interesting verse. What it's saying to the guys who are trying to be righteous by circumcision is he's saying, look, why stop at circumcision? Chop off the whole thing. Which is not a very reverent thing to bring out in the body of Christ, but that's what Paul is saying here about dead ritual and things like that. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. So now we're getting to the part of the chapter that I really wanted to get to, but it kind of carries on from what we said. The ministry of good works and stuff is just empty. But if we respond to the word of God, we will love one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the key. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So the danger of, there is a danger if we revert to the culture that we will be biting and devouring one another. Competition comes back in and suddenly I have to best you in some way. It's a competition to achieve things that are actually not godly anyway. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what we're about to read tells us how to walk in the Spirit, or what the evidence of somebody walking in the Spirit is. It says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. That's a battle we all know well, isn't it? But if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh. Now, notice works take effort. Right? You have to put some energy in to do a work. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of the things we've just read about kind of need planning, don't they? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. If I do this, I might get that woman where I want her. And if I plan this way, I might get... There's strategy behind it, and energy goes into it, and I want to achieve something that is wrong but appeals to the sinner in me. That should be outside the church. What should be in the church is what we're going to read next. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we read earlier in the chapter that love is the key to all of it. Joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, depending on which version you've got. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, the fruit does not take energy. Fruit just grows. You don't see apples and plums and things out there going, ooh, I'm going to grow. I'm going to get ripe. There's no effort. It's a natural fruit of being hung on the right tree. So one of the evidences and one of the characteristics of a true church is that we're all fruit hanging on the right tree and are going to develop because we're on the right tree, not because we're going to be good, but because the one who is good imputed righteousness to us and continues to change us from glory to glory. So what you won't find is perfection, but what you should find is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. You should find those things more in the church than you would outside, because it's a natural fruit of hanging on the right tree. I have one last point to make and I'm going to shut up. Actually, I've got several more points to make, but I'm only going to make one more. Last and most important for today, I think. Last and most important for today, I think, is, and you might not agree with the most important statement, but look, one of the things Jesus came to do is to get rid of the old priesthood. And so one of the characteristics of a true church is that there will not be a priest. Now, why do I say that's most important? Because that is the biggest deception that has come upon the church since the time of Constantine, possibly a bit before that. Certainly it was established strongly at the time of Constantine, which is about 500 AD. I think the tendency towards it was established end of 200, 300 AD, but it was actually written into the law at the time of Constantine. Now, what Jesus said in the Old Testament, you need a priesthood. I'm not going to do a Bible study on it, but just take my word for it for the moment. You need a priesthood. And the priest would wash himself clean and go and do things on behalf of the people. So the people needed to go through a priest who'd been cleansed in order to get to God. And what was always promised, and we read it in Daniel chapter 9, and we read it in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read that there was a promise that this was a temporary state of affairs, that there would come this day when God would write his word on our hearts, when we would relate directly to him, when we would no longer have a priest between us and God, because the priestly work had been completed. And so all of the priesthood and everything that the priest did spoke of a time that would come when the one high priest would make one sacrifice for all time, for all sin and for all men, and priesthood would be finished in that sense. And so Christ came and he died, and that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, we read. And anyone can now get to the Holy of Holies. And at some point, mainly because men like hierarchical structure and they like to be in charge, they like to lord it over the laity. When you read the letters in Ephesians, the ones that talk about you have the practices, or you either frown upon the practices of the Nicolaitans or you embrace the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitans is Nico, which is to exercise authority and power, Lyotians, laity, people who exercise power over the laity, put themselves in place and lorded it over the flock. And what came from that finally was the Middle Ages in the UK, where it was illegal to have a Bible of your own, and you got executed if you got found with one, because only the priest could hold the Bible. Now, priesthood is not like that anymore because they wouldn't get away with it. But nevertheless, you still have this rather silly thing going on where you have a priest through whom you have to go to get to God. That's rubbish. Now, what you will find, and if we turn to Titus chapter 1, I do actually want to establish this in Scripture, not just because I had a rant on it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. So Paul is speaking to Titus and telling him to put a government in place in a church. And he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And Acts 15. So I'm going to go back to the left. Acts chapter 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the only point I'm making from those two scriptures is this. Eldership became plural. You had no one priest. This church has no one priest. I just do some teaching. I'm not the priest. And I would hate to be seen as such. We have a group of four men who serve as a leadership team. But actually, the elders that came, you know, Titus was instructed, go and appoint elders in these various cities. And they were not separated out people in funny coloured hats who were waving incense about and everything else. They were members of a congregation who were simply seen as having some maturity and having some knowledge of the word, who could govern wisely. But they were, and we've talked about it over the yesterday as well, primus inter pares, first among equals. There was an equality. So a characteristic of a true church is you will have a plurality of elders who do not consider themselves anything other than equal with the rest of the flock. And that's absolutely vital. Because if I'm the priest, or if Phil's the priest, or Steve's the priest, or whatever, if one of us is the priest, the implication is you can't get stuff from God unless you go through the priest. No, the curtain's torn in two. You can go straight to God on your own, and that is your only defense. If we go off into error, you don't have a hotline to God through us. You have a hotline to God straight from you to God. He's your Father. And that's so important, because if we go off the rails, don't come with us. All right? Tell us and wave us goodbye and watch us go. Whereas with a priesthood, you don't have that freedom. Right? You're under the priest. That's why God hates, he says in Revelation, I hate the Nicolaitans. Whew. Strong stuff. I mean, you're on dodgy ground if God hates you, aren't you? He hates the Nicolaitans. So a characteristic of a true church is that it will be led by people who are simply first among equals. Nothing more. We're not priests. And it's vitally important, because that's the mistake that's made across the rest of the nation. We're not the only people that don't make that mistake. But if you look at the church in the round, the majority have some sort of priesthood or papacy or whatever, lording it over a laity. And that is not a biblical model at all. And I'm going to leave it there, because I got at least another hour's worth of material here. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've placed us in a proper church. I just pray that you will keep us faithful to your word when it comes to what a proper church looks like, and that, Lord, you will keep us devoted to one another in love, and corporately devoted to you in love, and corporately devoted to your word in love, that, Father, anybody who walks through that door will be bathed in love. And that, Lord, you would never allow us to become arrogant, because actually we only are what we are because of you. And that, Lord, the fruits of your spirit would really grow to full ripeness and succulence here in this church, because we're all hanging on the right tree. Father, we commit ourselves to you and ask you to keep us straight. We ask you to keep us focused in your word, that we would be able to be Bereans. I ask for myself and the leaders that, Lord, you keep us straight. We don't want to be among the casualties. And I know my own weaknesses well enough to know that I easily could be. And I pray that the people in this flock would have the freedom to talk to us, and where necessary, to correct us. That we would never be aloof, and that we would never be unteachable. That, Lord, together we would seek after the truth, that our life's mission would be to pursue you through your word and find out the truth. And that, Lord, that's the way we would deal with contentious issues, that we would dig into your word together to find the truth. Lord, let there be no motivation in any of us to simply better each other or win a battle with each other. But give us hearts that are compassionate and loving and long-suffering and patient, and give us self-control, and teach us all the lessons that we've talked about this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.